In Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. In the first hour of our worship time, we left off with a brief explanation or an illustration of the word, the first word in verse number 3, which in itself presents to us a task. The endeavoring on the part of the children of God to keep the unity of the Spirit. We mentioned to the folks who were here at the first hour that the word endeavoring is a simple, in its simplest form, is a word that means labor. But labor that is, as we come to know in our time, as piecework, which requires a degree of speed and consistency, of competence. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit will require that we act at all times with a sense of urgency, and that it will bear out its reflection in at least three different ways. And in each case, in each part or each reference of Scripture, there is the same word, which is the Greek word spoudazo, here seen as endeavoring in Ephesians 4 verse 3. And the first point of reference that I would have as we continue to string the threads of unity and see the task of unity is found at 1 Thessalonians 2 and the 17th verse. If you would look in the Bibles, let your eyes see what I see. And understand that what you are looking at is the Word of God, the inspired record. In 1 Thessalonians 2, First Thessalonians chapter 2. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Endeavored more, as the verse said, the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Please note that here, when we think about the task before us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, there must be evident a reflection of affection. In verse number 17, you have just that, a reflection of affection. Please notice the words that are there. The word abundantly, great desire, all speak to a degree of affection that gets beyond mere casual satisfaction. There are some people's faces that you probably think to yourself that if you see them once a month, it's good enough. There are other people's faces that you see quite frequently, and when you do, it brings you perhaps satisfaction, but great joy. And you look forward to the very next occasion where you will be able to observe them, to see them. There's something about seeing people face to face. There's something quite a bit different in a relationship that is conducted eyeball to eyeball, face to face, as versus long distance. There is something more to be said for the desire in the heart of God's people placed there by the Holy Spirit to want to see the brethren who have been in the same way as they have been saved by the grace of God, to want to see them face to face. And yet there are many people today who find it sufficient simply to interact through electronic media. Or maybe they're satisfied with the writing of a card or the receiving of a letter and finding that sufficient to maintain a relationship. But I want to say to you that if that were the case, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have condescended to come from heaven to earth to see your face. He could have done the work of redemption, at least in theory, from long distance. God could have simply decreed your justification had he so chosen to do so. But he could not be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly without a payment. And that required a face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball presentation of his gift to humankind. And those whom he has saved, like yourselves, ought to find a particular degree, a depth of affection for one another simply because you hold something in common that is so utterly precious. The people of the world do not have any idea at all about the goings-on of the things of the Spirit. And so when we look at this verse, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17, we find that using or seeing the word embedded in the verse itself, the same word that we find in Ephesians 4, that there must be that continuous labor before us to demonstrate a reflection of our affection in that we greatly desire to see each other's face. Nothing else will do. Then there's a second thing to consider. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would please turn your Bible's pages over to there. 2 Timothy 4. And of course, in the surrounding context, I want to begin reading this at the first verse in chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead in his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. He says, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And then verse 9 says, do thy diligence. There's the word, spoudazo. Do thy diligence to what? To come shortly unto me. Do diligence to come. There is obviously in those words, in case the obvious, where there was a desire on the part of the apostle to see the face of this young protege. And sooner rather than later. Because the word there is shortly, we find that's an automotive term there. Tachometer. All of you probably have a tachometer on your dashboard, don't you? And you run the RPMs up pretty significant on your way to church here, no doubt. They're running probably a steady 3,500, 4,500 RPMs until you get here. Well, the idea again there is speed or urgency. Do diligence to come shortly unto me. Here is a reflection of attitude. An attitude of urgency and an attitude of expectancy. And the reason being, if you look at the very next verse, he wants to see somebody who's loyal and who's faithful because Demas hath forsaken him. That's not an easy pill to swallow by any person. And then when he noted in the verses preceding that we read about the last times, about those who are turning away from their ears from the truth. All he wants and all he expresses and conveys this attitude of urgency. Do thy diligence to come shortly to me. I want to see you. I want to see you. Demas has forsaken me. And he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark. Bring him. He must have had a very specific affection for this young man. By the way, this was his son in the faith. It was through the witness and testimony of the apostle Paul to Timothy, and his mother and his grandmother were brought to the faith. And so here's a reflection of an attitude. And it stands in opposition to or contrast to an indifferent attitude, where there is not that desire, where the attitude is one of no expectancy. There is not a degree of urgency. And then you look at the 21st verse here. He says, do thy diligence, there's that word, to come before winter. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Matter of fact, all the brethren, it is said there, greet thee, and he gives their names. Here's a reflection of anticipation of your arrival. And by the way, that's a very special, intimate, touching word, this word greeting. Because the word picture, if you were able to take the word and paint a portrait of it on a wall, it would somehow be conveyed. The essence of the word means to embrace with endearment. It's not a simple, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. This word conveys something much deeper. The anticipation of the person's arrival will bring about an occasion where they can literally embrace with affection, with endearment, that individual. Now, the task before us in the Church of Jesus Christ is we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit to the same degree as is reflected in the affection, as in reflected in the attitude, and a reflection of the anticipation that we ought to have as one body coming together in Christ Jesus. And after all, it is not the individual members that we find so attractive in as much as the head of the body itself. It is Him that we desire to see more than anything else. When we look back at the place in Ephesians 4, go back there to the 13th verse. He says in the verse that we just read, come before winter. Come before winter. And again, in the apostles' day, when winter arrived, it made travel, as they were customarily able to do, came to a stop. So come before winter. But then we come to this chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 13, where again there's a time element. And we all will say, time is money. But then we talk about the work that is ongoing. We pointed this out in the Sunday school hour, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, where our hearts may well be knit together in love. Unity is oneness. It is wholeness. And toward this end, we endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. I want to remind you of something that you probably remember and already know. It is that the word peace is a word that's orthopedic. And it is seen to be ligament-like. Ligament-like. Peace. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word peace is ligament-like. And so you think about your ligaments. for those of you who have had this difficulty. What happens when you strain your ligaments? It hurts. What happens if you tear your ligament? Can you pretty much do a dash with a torn ligament? And anywhere you have a ligament in your body that is torn, strained, it always provides an obstruction. It inhibits. And we are to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. That requires some action on our part. Where a strained ligament in the absence of peace where unity is to exist makes it virtually impossible to maintain. A torn ligament prevents the ability to pursue peace. The Apostle Paul at Romans 14 verse 19 talks about the things which make for peace. Things that we must pursue. Let me give you just a couple of things to consider. You can chalk these down and with the reference. We won't take time to get there this morning. But the first one we keep reiterating over and over and over and over again is found at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, where the declaration of the will of God for every church is that we be perfectly joined together. But there in that same verse, it talks about being same-minded. Same-minded. Unity of mind. There is the necessity, according to Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, as we pointed out in our lesson this morning, forbearance and forgiving. Forbearing and forgiving aid in strengthening unity. Then let the peace of God rule. And when in the book of Colossians chapter 3 it talks about let the peace of God rule, it means let peace arbitrate. Let peace be the thing that settles disputes. Let the desire for peace bring peace. Let peace be the governor of our conduct. May peace be the compass, our moral compass, our spiritual, that leads us to spiritual high ground. And then there is this. I want you to see in Colossians chapter 3, one key word that provides, if I can say it this way, the oil that provides the lubrication for unity. In Colossians chapter 3, and I'm looking at verse number 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the ligaments of peace govern and bind your hearts, to the which you are called in one body. And then the last word in verse number 15 is what? Thankful. Thankfulness is the oil that lubricates unity in the body. You might say it is the glucosamine, the chondroitin, that touches the joints and allows at least an opportunity for smooth operation. Because thankfulness, when it is genuine, aids in the achieving and maintaining of unity. And I will say, make this observation to find it true in my own life. You probably have found the same thing in yours. That in order for there to be a same-mindedness, a one-mindedness, in order for there to be an inclination in your part and in your heart to forbear someone, with someone, to endure them, before there is that willingness in your heart to forgive somebody for something that they have done to you wrong, before all that can take place, there must be thankfulness for that person that is prefaced on a thankfulness to God. You cannot hold a grudge against a person for which you are thankful. You cannot be angry at God if you are thankful for Him. You will find it much easier to forbear or to endure the insufferable awkwardness that sometimes the brethren present if you are thankful for that person. And what is it at the very base of it all that you could be thankful for, any person for, if it is not that you are thankful, first of all, that Christ, through His shed blood, has redeemed them. And they share with you a common destiny, heaven, in the presence of Almighty God. If you have no other reason to be thankful for them, it ought to be that. And I want to say again that absent thankfulness, there likely is not going to be the inclination to forgive. Because human beings, being what they are, sometimes say things, do things, or don't, that bring about the fur going in the wrong direction, or the pooling of the ears, that is irritating and offensive. But if there's a spirit of thanksgiving, then all these things, like the ligament-like of peace, is much easier to see transform the body. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Be of one mind, unity, and live in peace." Peace is the ligament. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, it goes to the extent this way. It says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness." Follow peace with all men. And that word "follow" means an aggressive pursuit. An aggressive pursuit dependent upon healthy ligaments. But follow peace with all men and holiness. And James at chapter 3 verse 17 gives us this instruction, that there must first be purity before there can be peace. There are those today in the church community who are willing to make peace at any price and sacrifice core convictions just for the sake or the elimination of a lack of tension and strife. But God will have purity before He will have peace, from which grows beautiful blooms, easily persuaded, so is the person, compassionate, impartial, transparent, which is all the fruit of righteousness, making this a beautiful, beautiful bloom. My dear friends, I think that rather than belabor the issue and go further or dig any deeper, let me just summarize the lesson for today. God would have us, as the body of Christ, be coordinated, where one member, one part of the body, works congruently with the other part, all keeping in mind that the head of the body is whom? Christ is the head. And remember this, that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. And it is said in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church. He loves the bride. And as a matter of fact, He gives instructions to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it. The church on earth, you, the children of God, part of the corporate body of Christ, are the one spiritual entity that Christ loves more than anything else on earth. The church is His cherished, prized possession. He gave everything He had. He gave the best that He had to redeem it. And He requires and insists that it be one body in Christ, unified, all working with a common mission to obey the Word of God and to live by every Word of God proceeding out of His mouth, the inspired record. Keep in mind again, as we bow for prayer, that the Church of Christ, Grace Baptist Church, our sister churches, churches anywhere in the world where they meet and assemble, are assemblies that the Lord Jesus Christ loves dearly. There is no rival in the heart of Christ for the Church of Christ. None. He loves you that much. But He wants the body in particular. As he has set members in the body to serve, he wants to see the demonstration of unity in very practical ways.